Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. My family and I are delighted to be among you, and we appreciate your prayers for us through the week, especially as we spend time in God's Word. We look to the Spirit of God Himself to direct our comments and our thoughts, and we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one upon whom we fix our attention. I don't know about you, but I was at a conference about 6 months ago, somewhere far away from here, and I started talking to some of the people there, and I found out as I was talking that there was a dear senior missionary lady who was now retired from her field of service, and she was telling me about how she lost a brother in the Second World War. He went away, and he never came home. Was killed in combat. And she was telling me of the heartache that it was to her parents. And I could see as I was talking to this lady, although it had been probably nearly 60 years or maybe more since her brother had gone into eternity, that the hurt was still with her. It was a very sad story. I talked to another lady at the conference, much younger, but surprisingly, I heard how she witnessed her brother brutally murdered in front of her. And then as I got talking to the song leader one day, I found out that one day he was out driving with his family and a man was in a high-speed chase with the police and ran a red light and collided with the van where he was driving with his family and he lost a 12-year-old child. In the past year, I've had friends who've been diagnosed with cancer. I've had others that have had heart attack, I've had some that have passed into eternity, I've had some that have lost small children, I have some that have other serious health issues that involve their children. Just 3 weeks ago, a friend of mine, 39 years old, big strapping guy, 6'2", muscular, a workout warrior, he's at the gym and he has a stroke, recovering from that now. And as I listened to your announcements this morning in the earlier meeting, there were families that are bereaved that were being prayed for. There were others who have surgeries they're facing. There were others who had other serious problems. We could talk about those who are out of work or those who are underemployed. My point being that as you look around at the world, there's no shortage of suffering. There's no shortage of pain. Sadly, that's an all too common occurrence in our world. And for centuries now, there have been skeptics that have pointed to the suffering and pain in this world and said, see, that's why there can't be a God. Because if there were a loving God, why would he allow a world of suffering such like this? Well, it is indeed a profound question and one which I can't answer fully in 40 minutes. But in the time I have with you this morning, this evening, and all this week, Lord willing, I want to think with you about a God who doesn't stand aloof from human suffering. You know, the ancient Greeks had the idea of the impassibility of God. That's an awfully big word. It just means that God is so removed from this planet, so distant, that he doesn't feel anything in regard to human suffering. And when I open the Bible and I read what it says there about the true and living God, I find that they were very far wrong about him. For the God of the Bible doesn't stand aloof from human suffering. And whatever you're going through this morning, my friends, be it the death of a loved one, be it illness in your family or illness in your own body, be it some kind of adverse economic situation, be it family problems, whatever it may be that you're suffering in this world, the God of heaven is not distant from you. Because one of the answers that the Bible gives to the problem of pain and suffering is that it tells us of a God who willingly came down to this planet and suffered. Not only a God who can be moved by our infirmities and by the things we suffer, not only a God of compassion who sympathizes, but a God who empathizes. Because experientially, he knows what it is to suffer. And so this week we're going to think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, while he was here on earth. And this morning we're going to begin with the sufferings of his young life. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in the Word of God at verse 1. Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You say, yes, I see what you mean about suffering, Mr. Preacher, for already in our reading we've encountered this morning taxes. Yes, but it goes, that was just a little humor to begin, make sure you're awake this morning. But we see the Lord Jesus' family when this census was going on that doubtless impacted the lives of many millions of people across the Roman Empire. God zeroes in on one family, the family of Joseph and his espoused wife Mary, whom he hadn't come to know in any intimate way, for she was with child by the Holy Spirit of God. The previous chapter in Luke told us how this would happen. The power of the highest would overshadow her, and that Holy One who would be born of her would be called Son of God. There was a virgin birth about to take place. And when the Son of God entered into this world, he didn't enter into the antiseptic environs of a nice hospital in North Carolina. You have some of the best in the world, you know, with all the universities you have. He didn't enter into some place that even had a first-rate birthing center. He entered into this world, and it's a good metaphor for the life he would lead on earth, because we already read there in Luke chapter 2, in very simple language, it tersely says in verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Imagine that. Here is the Son of God himself, or God the Son, if you prefer to refer to him that way. Here is the one who from all eternity past existed in glory. Now, what kind of glory? Well, the New Testament tells us it's light which no man can approach to. Glory that if we were to see a mere scintilla of it, it would burn out our retinas. We just couldn't handle it. We don't have the visual equipment nor the mental acuity to take in the kind of beauty and glory that the eternal Son of God dwelt in from eternity past. When Solomon built one of the greatest buildings of antiquity, a building that was renowned for its beauty, Solomon got up in front of that Old Testament temple and he said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built." Solomon was saying, "You know, Lord, it doesn't matter whether I use the finest marble and silver and gold and precious stones and bronze and whatever other beautiful materials may be available to us. It doesn't matter if we have the finest engineers and architects and workmen and craftsmen. We cannot possibly make a building that can contain the God of heaven. Because in glorious Semitic hyperbole, he says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Highest heaven, you put all the solar systems and all the galaxies together and whatever else there may be up there in the sky, and God is still bigger than it. It cannot contain him. That's what a tremendously big God is, and what a tremendously glorious God he is. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1 says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From all eternity past, existing there with the Father, existing there with the Spirit, with absolutely no limitation upon himself, with no enemies that could assail him, with no pain that could come to him, with no difficulties and hard circumstances, with no disease and sickness, with no physical discomfort of any sort, the Son of God existed in the glory of heaven with his Father. But when he entered into this world, he came into a scene where there was already no room for him. He came into a world that already had no place for him. A few years later, when he was a little child, and the wise men came from the east to worship him. I don't know whether there were 3 or 30. There were at least 2. It's wise men in the plural. But the Word of God doesn't tell us how many. I realize singing "We 43 Kings of Orient Are" wouldn't be as melodious. So, you know, you can stick to the traditional number there if you like. But when they came to see the young child, they came to Jerusalem, first of all, to the capital city. They went to the palace of Herod, and they inquired there for the one who was born king of the Jews. Well, that would be a natural assumption, wouldn't it? I mean, if you went up to Washington, D.C., and you wanted to see the President of the United States, you say, I have some ideas about what he ought to do. I want to go tell him about it. And you went up there to meet the president, and you figured you had sufficient pull to get in to see him. Where would you go to meet him? Well, I dare say your first stop would be 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. You'd go to the White House, wouldn't you? You'd go to the official residence of the President of the United States. If you went over to England, to London, and you said, I'd like to take tea with the Queen, where would you go to take tea with the Queen? You wouldn't go to some obscure coffee house in a humble neighborhood, would you? You'd go to Buckingham Palace. That's where you'd expect to see the Queen. So it was natural that the wise men would go, and they would go to the palace, and they would inquire of the royal and the great, and they would say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? But they didn't know anything about where the King of the Jews was, except what the prophet had foretold hundreds of years before in Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. When Herod had his theologians on the payroll, you know, and he sent them to inquire in the scriptures where Messiah would be born, they said, well, it says Bethlehem Ephratah in Judah. That's where he's to be born. So they were able to point the wise men in the right direction. But the first people who got to hear about the birth of this one who was destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords weren't the rich and the powerful and the great. In fact, they were among the lowest echelons of society. The first people to hear about the king from the heavenly hosts themselves were shepherds. People who were derisively called in that day Am Haaretz, which translates to people of the land, or if I may paraphrase it, hicks, rednecks. You know? You hear any of those redneck jokes? You might be a redneck if. I won't tell any this morning, just in case there might be one among us. I don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable now. I come from a very redneck part of Pennsylvania, okay? And so we get a little bit hot under the collar at some of those jokes. They resemble reality a little too much with some of our family members. But there you are. Those angels first appeared to people that were considered backward, unimportant, ignorant even. And the word came to them, "Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy. Today is born unto you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, isn't that a wonderful way for God the Son to enter this world? Because if he had entered the world into a palace with a retinue of servants, with the rich and the powerful and the notable surrounding him, in a clean place surrounded by all the riches and opulence that wealth of the ancient world could provide, who among us would think that we could have anything to do with him? I mean, there are certain dinners, to be honest with you, I'm just glad I'm not invited to. You know, I'm not natural, even though I do a lot of preaching. A tie is not my natural state. You know, I much prefer t-shirts, much prefer blue jeans, or better yet, shorts in the summertime when it gets warm. I much prefer bare feet. And if I go into one of those very fancy restaurants where you've got, you know, three or four forks, and then you've got two or three knives, and you've got several spoons, I want to get that book, Utensils for Dummies, you know? Now, which do I use first, and which do I use for what? And where exactly do I put my napkin, and where don't I put it? And what social faux pas may I commit this morning? I have to be careful in places where I go where they're a little bit fancy, because I don't quite fit in. And when the Lord Jesus came into this world, when the Son of God became a man, he became a man who was accessible not only to the mighty and powerful, thank God he is accessible to them too, but a one who was accessible to the lowest of the low, one who was accessible to ordinary folk, to regular people, just like many of you and just like me. A Savior who presents himself in circumstances that were uncomfortable to his parents, uncomfortable to himself, but yet screamed to us the accessibility of God. That this is a God who will not come and walk 10 feet off the ground. This is a God who will get involved in the rough and tumble of life and get his feet and hands dirty. Because he has come down to identify with mankind, and more than to identify, he has come down to be a Savior. And to be a Savior, the Lord Jesus had to get down into the muck and the mire where we were. But let me stress that for all of the humbleness of his origins, for all of the rudeness of his place of birth, for all of the unimportant who surrounded him, that our Lord Jesus, in presenting himself to man and saying, "I'm accessible, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden," that in doing that, our Lord Jesus did not diminish his glory in the least. Nor did our Lord Jesus personally become tainted by sin at all. For the book of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Or Mr. Darby renders that more literally. He was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. In other words, don't mention sin and Jesus Christ in the same sentence, because the two are opposites. They're antithetical. They have nothing to do with one another. The Lord Jesus was absolutely sinless and infallible and impeccable and perfect from moment one on planet Earth. And yet he came into such a humble situation. Well, as much as we might be taken up with our Lord being born and cradled in a manger, as much as we might think about the Lord associating with the poor, and later having to flee the country as a refugee because Herod wanted to have him killed, as much as those things might astonish us, it's still not half as astonishing as the fact of God becoming man in the first place. Because Hebrews puts it this way, that though he was existing in the form of God, that's what he always had been for eternity past, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he wasn't going to hold on to his advantaged position in heaven. But then it says he made himself of no reputation, or literally, he emptied himself. Of what did the Lord Jesus empty himself? Well, as one Greek scholar of the 19th century put it, he emptied himself of the outward insignia of majesty. The Lord Jesus, you see, emptied himself by taking a low place, by becoming a man. God, who is spirit, suddenly became tangible, became handleable. People could touch him and feel him and grab a hold of him. At the end of his life, they could reach out and take his beard and pluck it from his cheeks and spit in his very face. He could feel pain. He could feel weakness. He could feel tiredness. He could thirst. He could hunger. The Word of God tells us he did all of these things. In fact, when he came, Isaiah describes how he looked to the nation. Isaiah says, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. It's not like the Renaissance and medieval paintings where the Lord was walking around with some kind of halo of glory. The Lord didn't glow in the dark. When people saw him, they saw an ordinary man from Galilee. They saw a man who worked for much of his life as a carpenter. They saw a man who looked like other men. And yet John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Well, what kind of glory are you talking about? I mean, there was one incident in the life of the disciples when they did get a sneak peek of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom glory. When he took Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. The inside shone out to the outside. And they could see the Lord standing there in glory. But I tell you what, as impressive as that scene must have been, and Peter never forgot it, in 2 Peter 1, he says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty when a voice came from the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved son. As magnificent as it must have been to see the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration in his glory, the kind of glory that was more impressive was walking every day with a man who never said anything he had to retract. A man who never needed to apologize because he never did anything amiss. A man who not only didn't do the negative, he always did the positive. Not only did he not sin, he always did what he should. Only he could say, I do always those things which please the Father. And that was the hallmark of the life of the man Christ Jesus as he walked on this earth. A moral glory that surpassed any other human that's ever lived before or since or ever shall live for that matter. Because the Lord Jesus is the only perfect man as God manifest in the flesh. But in entering this scene as a baby, in taking on the form of a servant and coming here as a baby, already the Lord Jesus was subjected to suffering. Because when Mary and Joseph bring him up to the temple to present him as the law dictated, we read about it in verse 41 of Luke 2, if you're still there. Look at verse 41. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year. Or excuse me, I'm a little farther on than where I want to be. I'll get to verse 41 in due time. Excuse me, I want to go on to verse 25 first. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It's always a happy occasion when a healthy baby is born, you know? And first-time parents bringing their child into the temple to pay the redemption money that the law required must have been a joyous scene. One of the better things that what must have gone on in the temple as a baby was brought up. I mean, I have two young children now. My daughter Anastasia is 3, and my other daughter Nadia is going to be 15 months this week, and we're expecting our third this summer, Lord willing. And I've noticed that when we bring a baby into a chapel somewhere, doesn't matter anywhere, doesn't matter what part of the country, doesn't even matter what country for that matter, when we bring a baby in, that's like a woman magnet, okay? I wish I knew this when I was a teenage guy trying to meet girls, you know? All you needed was to have somebody's baby around with you and just stand nearby, because all the women, young and old, flock to the baby. And even the men, you know, often they show interest in a baby. Oh, here's a lovely little baby. Oh, look at that little nose. And look at the little fingers. And look at the little hands. Oh, listen to the little noises that it's making. And, you know, there's that certain glorious time when a baby's first born, when even a diaper change is a celebrated event. Believe me, that gets old quickly. But you know how it is. People get all excited when babies are around. And yet this baby's different. Simeon, as led by the Spirit of God, picks up this baby and says, Lord, the day we've waited for millennia, for thousands of years, we've been waiting for Mashiach, Messiah. We've been waiting for your Savior. We've been waiting for the one who would redeem us. And here he is. The one who's going to be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. But already Simeon speaks about the suffering. He says, and a sign that shall be spoken against. And he looks at Mary and he says, a sword will pierce through thine own heart also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be made manifest. That woman would be standing there 33 years later, looking at her baby, now grown up to honorable manhood, now grown up to demonstrate that he is the chosen of God, he is the Christ, now grown up to be the Savior of the world. But in being that Savior, she would watch her son hung on a cross. Now, I've been to funerals and know of funerals where occasionally parents have to bury their children. Now, I heard about a funeral of a friend of mine who died, and he was well into his 70s. But his mother was still alive. She was in her 90s. And they said she wept at the funeral. And they said, you know, it just shows us that never stops being the mother's baby. And someone else told me, a parent should never have to bury their own child. And yet this is exactly what was going to be Mary's experience. She was going to watch her son die a violent, hideous, horrible death. But a death that wasn't just some tragedy, just another sad story like myriads that we read about in the newspaper or hear on the 6 o'clock news. But a death that would have cosmic purpose. For in that death, God would make a way of salvation. You see, already as the Lord Jesus was a little baby, already God was saying, this child is born to do one thing on this earth primarily. He's been born to die. to die for the sins of the world, to die for my sins and your sins. And then thankfully, not just to die, for that's not the end of Jesus of Nazareth, but to rise. God lifting him up from the dead, lifting him up out of the tomb, lifting him up into heaven itself to say, this is Lord and Christ. To anyone here this morning who thinks they're not that bad, who thinks they're a pretty good person, I would bid you look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would bid you see what it cost the Son of God, what your sins did to him, what my sins did to him. They put the Lord Jesus through excruciating agony, as in 3 dark hours, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God punished him for our sin. And that's what was required for our salvation. That's how bad sin is. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't come to improve good people because he said there's no good, not one. The Lord Jesus came to save us because apart from him, we're absolutely lost. We're on our way to hell, and friends, that's absolutely what we deserve. But even in his infancy, God was saying, he's going to suffer, he's going to die. And this is going to reveal where your heart really is. Do you have a heart this morning that is tender toward God, that cares about sin, that knows the wrong things you've done and the good you've not done, that offends God, that hurts God? Do you have a heart that says, I want to know God's truth? I want to have a relationship with him. Well, look to the cross and see there a Savior who shed his blood to give you a new heart so that you might be born again and have brand new life. A Savior who offers to wipe the slate clean, to remove your sins as far as the east is from the west because he's paid for them on the cross. Or does the cross reveal about your heart an obdurate, hard heart? A heart that says, I don't care what God's word says. I don't care that Jesus died on the cross. I'll try to please God some other way. I'll try to bring my good works to him. I'm basically a good person. God must accept me. And if your heart is revealed that way, my friends, you're lost, the Bible says. You're a rebel. And you need to humble yourself and come to God while there's time. Oh, from his first days on this earth, it was apparent. This child was going to suffer many things. As a young child, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2 tells us he had to flee the country as a refugee because there were many who sought his life. You see, King Herod in Jerusalem brooked no rivals. He didn't want competition. So the easiest thing to do was to wipe out anyone who would be a would-be claimant to the throne. I'm not interested in another king. We've got enough kings around here, said Herod. So any child that fits that broad age range, 2 years old and down or so, will have them killed over at Bethlehem. And Mary and Joseph, at the Lord's behest, had to flee down to Egypt and spend a few years down there as refugees. When they would come back to the land, they couldn't go home. And they had to relocate to a different town. A town which was so despised, so looked down upon, that the mere mention of its name filled respectable people with horror. Case in point, one of the early disciples of the Lord Jesus, a man called Nathanael. And the Gospel of John chapter 1 tells us that when one of his friends came and told him, we found the Christ, it's Jesus of Nazareth. The first words out of his mouth were, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You might have come from the wrong side of the tracks. You might have been born and raised in a neighborhood that's looked down upon. You may have been poor growing up. You may not have all the society connections and the opportunities that those who are more well off have in this life. And you might carry that with you through your life. Please know that the Lord Jesus himself was no stranger to that sort of thing. He grew up in very humble circumstances, on the other side of the tracks, as it were, in a town that was despised and thought nothing of. In fact, later, when the Lord Jesus began to minister and to preach, one of the grounds on which his enemies rejected him is that they said, "See, no prophet arises out of Galilee." Now, if they had bothered to investigate, they would have found out that he was actually born in Judea, in Bethlehem, farther south. All good things come from the south, right? But as it happens, the Lord Jesus was from the north. Oh, my first morning, and I've already made a statement like that, haven't I? You see, he offers himself to northerners and southerners, to people from the west and from the east, to people from the wrong side of the tracks, and people that are dirt poor, and people that are middle class, and even people that are rich. You can find them all in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord would go to each of these groups and minister and present himself as the light, and any of them who would turn from their sin and say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I don't want to live like I've been living. I'm lost. And I'm going to hell. I want to be saved." Whether they were a rich man like Zacchaeus, who had earned his riches fraudulently through checkered business practices, or whether they were people that were lepers, abjectly poor, the Lord Jesus offered that same salvation to them. And wherever you come from this morning, my friend, please know that the Lord Jesus has stood in your shoes. That the Lord Jesus knows what you go through. The Lord Jesus knows all about you. And the Lord Jesus loves you. He loves you so much he went to the cross to die for you. And he rose again so that you could be justified before God. So that not only in the ages of eternity to come will no one ever stand up and say, "God, how can you let them into heaven? How can they be here? Do you know what sort of sinner they were?" God will point to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross and say it was paid for there. Not only are their sins taken away, but they also have a positive righteous standing in my sight. They're righteous before me. In fact, Ephesians 1 calls believers in the Lord Jesus Christ accepted in the Beloved One. Accepted before God, accepted in Christ. If you're in Christ, it's a package deal. You're accepted. If you're outside of Christ, I'm sorry, my friend, you're lost. And if you pass out of this life that way, you'll be lost forever. You'll be in the lake of fire, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. But the beautiful thing is there's still time. You can come to Jesus and be saved. The Lord Jesus would grow up in that humble town of Nazareth. And we find out when he got to his maturity that even then he wasn't respected in his own hometown. He would say himself, "A prophet hath no honor in his own country." Those who knew him the best were some of the ones who turned away from him. Oh, the Lord Jesus had to suffer a lot as a young man, a lot that we're not told about. And when he began his public ministry, the sufferings intensified. There was a lot more to come. And I hope you'll come tonight and this week to hear about what the Lord Jesus has suffered so that you may know we have a well-rounded Savior who answers the question of why there's so much pain and suffering in the world. If you want to know why you've suffered certain things in your life, you need to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for that answer. Father, we thank thee this morning for the Lord Jesus, already as a baby, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As a young man, misunderstood even by his parents, disbelieved in by his half-brothers and sisters, no doubt. Disbelieved in by his neighbors. Mocked and taunted by the masses through his life. And finally killed in such a painful and shameful manner. And yet, Father, doing this all voluntarily, coming and saying, I delight to do thy will, O God. We're thankful that that will involved salvation for sinners. That will involves taking those who don't deserve it and glorifying them with Christ. We just pray many would come to know him today. Maybe someone even here this morning listening. Perhaps one of the children in the classes. Whomever they may be, Father, speak to their heart through the word of God, we pray. And bless the word to those who already know the Savior. Show them that their fatiguing labor is not in vain in the Lord, and that their sufferings have a purpose, even as our Lord's sufferings had a purpose. We ask it in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.